So today we will come to an end of our series in Romans chapters 5 to 8. We're ascending the mountain. Gloriously we heard at the beginning of Romans chapter 8 that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We've marveled at the mystery of our adoption through the Spirit of God into the family of God himself. And we could wonder, could Paul go any higher? Could it get any better than these things? Yet as we set our eyes on the summit of this glorious mountain, and we'll get there this evening, he wants us to address the problem of suffering. And if you've ever climbed a mountain before, what you'll find is that as you're going up and you're looking at the summit, every now and then you stop and you turn around and you look down at the valleys. And it gives you an amazing perspective on things, doesn't it? Suddenly the forests and the little hills and the buildings, which seem so big to us down here on the ground, they look so tiny up there on the mountain. And Paul wants us to get a perspective. Turn around. Look at your suffering from up here on the mountain. In the light of all that God is doing and has done for us. Get a bird's eye view of our troubles. Because I think what we can sometimes do is we might be tempted to think that Paul's almost being, especially in verse 18, perhaps insultingly dismissive. That the sufferings of this present time are a small thing. Because when we look out on human suffering, whether it's in our lives or in the world around us, that there is out there, undeniably, an ocean of sorrow, grief, and pain. Untold disappointments, bereavements, physical pain, emotional pain, mental pain, spiritual trial for all God's people. And that's repeated over and over again in life after life after life for all God's people through millennia of church history. And so much of it is unspoken, isn't it? Some things we hear about, some things we're told about and are spoken and are written down and are recorded in the pages of history, but so much of that pain and difficulty is unrecorded in silence and secret, taken to the grave of those who bore those burdens. We might be wondering, is Paul pushing the point too far in Romans chapter 8, verse 18? It's a massive claim that he's making, that he considers the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing the glory to come. Now, may I reassure you, Paul himself was no stranger to human suffering. You can read all about that in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 29, in your own time if you want. He went through more than most of us could ever imagine. But what he is able to say, despite all those things, is that it's not worth comparing. He says there's not even a point putting these two things side by side. There is no comparison to be made between the things that we're going through now and the immensity of the glory to come. And the reason he says that is not because the things we're going through now are small or insignificant, or that they're not there, or that we should ignore it, or just kind of grin and bear it and have a stiff upper lip. No, it's because of the vastness, the greatness, the indescribable nature beyond human imagination of the glory that God has prepared for us. So hopefully as we go through this penultimate passage in Romans, what I want us to see is three groans in this passage. Because life is full of groaning, isn't it? We groan when we get up in the morning. We groan when we hear news that just makes us want to despair. We groan when we say goodbye to loved ones. And so we're going to see three groans in our passage. The first one that we're going to look at might be a little bit surprising, and you may wonder, why has he gone here first? But the first thing that he mentions is that creation groans, verses 19 to 22. You see, it's not just us suffering, is what Paul says, but all of creation. The cosmos itself groans. If we could just have ears to hear it, the world around us is groaning. And why does creation groan? Well, the first thing we've got to understand is the fall. Now, we've already covered it in these chapters, that when Adam fell, humanity fell too. But it wasn't just that, because Adam was God's regent of creation. God had put Adam and Eve in charge of creation. And so creation, the kingdom, fell as well. And so that the kingdom of Adam fell. And so creation finds itself under those very same curses. So when God pronounced curses on Adam, it was also on creation. God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Are you aware that today we are on cursed ground? The world is cursed ground. No longer is creation peaceful and harmonious. It's not just about the desktop backgrounds that we have and those beautiful scenes, is it? But there is an element of creation that is brutal and savage. As one poet put it, it is red in tooth and claw. And you get this drawn out, actually, when we watch nature documentaries. There's something breathtakingly beautiful when we see nature, animal life, plant life, in these documentaries. But there's also this great kind of discord with that as well. There's this great tension between the beauty of it and the cold, merciless brutality of nature as well. As you watch a documentary about a pride of lions, and what do? To their prey. They catch them and tear them apart and eat them. And it's worse than that as well, because actually you hear about when a new male lion takes over a pride, what does he do? He kills all of the cubs that are currently in that pride. And we see it all around us, disease and death in creation. We try and plant new trees around the place. There's a new housing estate near to where Ali and I live, and they plant lots of new trees to show how green and wonderful this new place will be for people buying houses. But actually, half of them are dead now, killed in the drought last year, I think. They just stood there completely without leaves in the middle of the summer. Creation is fallen, but also creation is under and suffering under man's sin still as well. You don't need to be an environmentalist waving a flag or blocking roads to see this. We do destroy, don't we? We do plunder and pollute and spoil the things that God has made. It's not hard to see that. That once, where there was beautiful fields and meadows and streams and forests, we have industrial estates and car parks and factories. It's not quite the same as the thing that was there before. We've robbed it of something of its beauty and glory. Creation groans. You can hear it if you have ears to hear. As it tears at the seams, it's coming apart. As it frays and buckles, falling apart. Hear the groans of the cosmos. When we hear the reports about an earthquake that has struck another place and thousands of lives have been lost. Hear the groans of our earth as we hear of another storm and another drought, another disease that has broken out. It is in bondage to corruption, as we read here in verse 21. It cannot escape, and it's subject to futility. It's another word in verse 20, was subjected to futility and not willingly. Notice it, actually, that this brutality of nature seems to just go on and on and on. It's the circle of life, as some people call it. Life springs up. There's beauty and there's strength. There's the summer that comes. And what follows? Weakness, decline, death, decomposition. And yet it just seems to go on and on and on and on. Creation is subject to futility. That word futility is actually in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word that is used in the book of Ecclesiastes, where the writer of Ecclesiastes is talking about vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's empty. It's a wisp. It's a vapor. Life is passing away before us, and we can't seem to lay hold of it. A second reason creation groans, though, is a bit more positive. Notice this in verse 19. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. What is creation longing for? All of creation is groaning, if only we have ears to hear it. But what is it longing for? It may surprise you, but the groans of creation are for you. For you, for me. Why? What does it say here? For the revealing of the sons of God. Christians are God's people. Creation is longing for that day when God's people will be revealed in their glorified state. When Christ comes again and we take up our new resurrection bodies. Why is this? Because when the sons of God are glorified, when we are glorified, when we our bodies are redeemed, that is when the rest of creation will be redeemed. That is when its bondage to futility will be broken. That is when its bondage to corruption will be undone. That is when creation will dawn with the first day of what it should be. That is when creation truly will be harmonious. And we will be able to sing, "What a Wonderful World." And there won't be any tinge of irony about it when the curse is undone. Notice in verse 22 as well, the description that we have. For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. That's an interesting description, isn't it? The creation is groaning like the pains of childbirth. Now, here's the point. Is that in the light of the gospel, the groaning and suffering is not pointless. It has a purpose. There is pain in life that seems to go nowhere, but one that we definitely do understand has a reason, has a purpose, is going somewhere, is pain associated with childbirth. Because it's bringing something new, undeniably, isn't it? It's bringing something glorious and wonderful into the world. The birth of a child is something incredible. And so that there is a point and there is an end, that all the suffering that creation finds itself under right now, all of that futility and that bondage to corruption is leading and pointing towards something glorious to come. So that is our first point. Creation is groaning. But it's not just creation. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, I think it's really helpful here that it says that we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Because what it's saying here, and I think Christians in this room need to take this very, very seriously, is it's saying specifically Christians groan under this weight as well. Because there is a false idea that maybe this applies to the world out there without Christ, who are unbelievers and are lost in darkness. But Christians experience this groan as well. In fact, it specifically applies it to those who have these first fruits of the Spirit. It's like we've got a taster of it, but we're not there yet. And so Christians suffer too. Life in the fallen world is a sigh and a groan, even for believers. One quote in one of the commentaries I read said this: we groan because of the ravages of sin that sin makes in our lives and in the lives of those we love. We groan in disappointment, in bereavement, in sorrow. We groan physically in our pain and our and our limitations. Life consists of a great deal of groaning day after day. We groan, we sigh under this weight. Our bodies are indeed fragile. They're weak. They fail. We get aches, we get pains, we get sickness, we get long-term diseases, we get disabilities. We lose sight or hearing in age. We experience infertility, mental health struggles, embarrassment. All of these things Christians go through as well. Now, God sometimes does heal. He does do sometimes wondrous things by his grace and his mercy. But the main pattern, the big picture pattern from up there on the mountain, is that Christians suffer too, just as much as the rest of the world does, and in some cases more. You see, there's sin all around us. We see the weight of sin causes us to groan, doesn't it? It's not just when we see it in the world or in the physically in our bodies, but sin in the world around us, bullying, betrayal, marital unfaithfulness or marital breakdown in our own lives or the lives of those that we love. Abuse, conflict and dishonesty. You see, Christians are not told that we're subject to these things just like the rest of humanity, but actually that we're told that we should expect in some ways to experience even more of it than the rest of humanity. Because added on to those things, Jesus says that the world will be hostile to us, that it will turn on us because we are living for Christ, that we should expect persecution and difficulty and marginalization from the world around us. And on top of that as well, Christians will have an additional thing that they'll have to struggle with, and that is sin within us, not just around us. This constant, exhausting battle with our flesh. It can be demoralizing, can't it? When we find ourselves tripping into that same sin again and again and again. Perhaps some sins that we thought were in our past, were behind us, that we thought we had dealt with, seems to rear its ugly head again in our lives. We let ourselves down. We upset and hurt other people, and we offend God. And the people that we normally hurt the most by our sin are actually normally the people that we're supposed to love the most and care about the most. On top of that, so many good intentions. Do you groan when you have good intentions that you don't follow up? Oh, I know I've got to read more and read good Christian books more, read my Bible more. I know I've got to spend more time with the Lord. And yet it doesn't seem to come about in our life. We groaned. When we feel this frustration with our flesh, with ourselves. Adam was speaking to the young people on Friday night at our house. And he very helpfully kind of outlined that actually one of the biggest struggles in the Christian life is prayer. It's not easy, is it? It's hard. It's tough business. Whenever we seem to sit ourselves down to pray, what do we find? A thousand other things seem to press on our minds. Suddenly, we weren't tired before, but now we're struggling to stay awake. All of this is almost echoing Paul's frustration at the end of Romans chapter 7, isn't it? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Christian, do you groan about these things? Do you groan when you look at your own life and go, that's not what I want to be like? I don't want to be struggling with these things in 10 years' time. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? But actually, this is what life is like. But hopefully we're going to see it in perspective as well. You see, in the Old Testament, the message, I think, of the book of Ecclesiastes is actually not what many Christians think it is. Many Christians think that the book of Ecclesiastes is this kind of argument for the existence of God. If you take God out of the picture, then life is meaningless. But actually, Even with God in the picture, this current life is full of vanity and frustration and difficulty. And the book of Ecclesiastes is shot through with references to God. And actually, this is what life is like, this side of eternity. You know, people plant churches, but they fall apart. Ministries die. You get scandals within the church. Good Christians get slandered, and it sticks. False teachers seem to prosper. And this is why Christians are looking for something more. This life is not what we are living for. We long in hope for that part two of our redemption. Now understand this. Christians are redeemed. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Get that, understand that. We went through that at the beginning of Romans chapter 8. No condemnation. We have been raised with Christ, but we still have these fleshly bodies, still subject to the fall. We still have this struggle within us, and we hope for that second part of our redemption, when the mortal will give way to the immortal, when our bodies of flesh will be replaced by spiritual bodies, when we'll be able to run and not grow tired, when we will no longer weep or sorrow. We long in hope for that day. It's not here yet. That's the point of what he's saying there. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? It's not here yet. This isn't it. And thank God this is not it. This difficult life. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait with patience. I like the old translation of the word patience, long-suffering. So that's what life is often like, long-suffering. We wait with patience in the light of all these things. No, this is not it. Pry your mind from this passing world, Christians. This is not your home. We are strangers. We are exiles. We're aliens in this land. We're passing through. But this is not our home. Our home is to come. We groan too. That's our second point. But our third point is another one that may surprise you. The Spirit groans as well. I love verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. It just shouldn't surprise us. The Spirit, he is the helper and the comforter. And how does he help us? Well, he helps us in our sufferings. He comforts us. He's there. But also notice, especially in the context of this, he helps us in our ignorance as well. For the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Why? For we do not know what to pray as we ought. I don't care who you are this morning. We are not good at prayer. None of us. This is why we need the Spirit. We pray infrequently. We pray distractedly. Oh, we pray selfishly, lacking in reverence and sincerity. But brothers and sisters, God knows that. He knows our frailty. He knows our weakness. He's provided for that. He's given us his Spirit. Helps us in our weakness. We don't know how to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. It's a wonderful thing to consider all that our Lord Jesus Christ did, that we would be forgiven, that Jesus Christ suffered in our place on the tree, that he went through a life of groaning for us, that we can be forgiven, that he took all the penalty that we deserve. But here we hear as well, the Spirit groans for us. We've groaned too deep for words. He groans in the light of our frustrations with sin. When you find yourself frustrated with this flesh, when you find yourself, I wish I could just be done with it. I wish I could put sin behind me. I wish I wouldn't act in these ways or say these things. If you have ears to hear, the Spirit groans too. He groans for our final redemption. We long for a world when these things aren't so. We long for a world that isn't full of the difficulty that we experience. The Spirit is groaning for our redemption as well. But notice, it is God who makes the difference. It is God that makes all the difference in the world. The Spirit groans with words too deep. We've grown too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit is strong. The Spirit is able. You feel your prayers don't make a difference? You need to remember that actually the Spirit makes the difference. You feel your prayers never make it further than the ceiling? Or that you're insincere? Good, because they are. But the Spirit intercedes for you. Have faith, have trust. The Spirit is there to intercede for you. And my favorite verse in all of Scripture I have the privilege of preaching on right now. And we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That is an astounding claim, if we just take time to think about that and consider it. All things work for good. It's beyond comprehension, isn't it? Think of those things in our lives. Are those working for good? And actually, it is beyond comprehension. Let's be honest, we can't grasp it. And one of the mistakes I made as an early Christian was to think that because all things work for good, that I should be able to understand how they all work for good. And when I couldn't understand how they all work for good, then what's going wrong is that actually we may never grasp it this side of eternity. And Christians need to be reminded of this. We need to be reminded that this is something that is in God's hands and not ours. We may never fully know why a loved one was taken from us at a particular time. We may never fully know why we are going through particular pain in particular seasons of life. We may never get that answer this side of eternity. The glory of God's plan, the astounding complexity and brilliance of it all is far beyond what we can grasp. On that glorious day, we'll be able to say that the life God led me through, the plan that he planned for me, was far, far better than if I had written my own life. You ever kind of thought about that? What would my life be like if I could decide what it would be like? Oh, well, I'd do these things and do those things. And wouldn't it be great? And wouldn't it be glorious? And you cast yourself as the hero of your own story. But actually, what God is leading you through right now, in eternity, we'll be able to see was far greater, far more glorious than anything we could have written ourselves, anything we could have decided ourselves. Because God is doing it. Because it's him who's doing it all. It is God who works for good all those things according to his purpose. Like the creation in its birth pains of childbirth, it has a point. We can't explain what the point is right now. Sometimes we can, and it's a gracious mercy when we can look back on points of life and say, oh yeah, I can see that. But quite often we can't. But there is a point. Like with childbirth, there is a glorious outcome that comes through all of it. And one day it will be clear. God achieves his ends. God completes what he starts. He always has a purpose. He always has a plan. And it is always good and glorious and wise beyond what we could write ourselves. This is why I think that it's so fitting that it then moves into verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, who he set his love upon even before the foundation of the earth, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Do you know that? You are predestined to be conformed in the likeness of Christ. One day you will be like Jesus. That's astounding, isn't it? If you're a believer, one day you will be glorious like Jesus. You'll be sinless. You'll be holy and righteous. That's a wonderful thing. He would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. When we first heard that call of the gospel in our lives. And those whom he called, he also justified, that there had been no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, we can say that in the past tense in one sense. It is so certain that we, his people, will one day be glorified. It's as if it's already happened. It's as if we are already in possession of those things. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What wonderful truth is that? The point is that this golden chain of redemption, as it's sometimes called, it is wrought of God. It's his work. It cannot be broken. When he starts something, he brings it to completion. You're going to get to the top of the mountain, and we're going to look down in glory at the inseparable love that we have in God through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's going to be glorious. It's coming. It's coming as sure as night follows day. It is coming. And nothing will thwart him. Now, brothers and sisters, this is supposed to give us confidence in the light of all these things. What is this supposed to bring out of our lives? What this is supposed to bring out of our lives is that we'll be able to face the world without fear anymore. Because we know it's going to end. When we worry about persecution or difficulty or lacking any good thing, we know that this is not our end. When we worry about the walk of our own lives, we're supposed to take confidence. God's going to win. He's going to bring it to completion. I may fail, but he'll pick me up and he'll put me back on that path. It's supposed to make us march all the more towards that glorious day. It's supposed to make us set our eyes not on the passing shadows of this world, but to turn our eyes upon Jesus and look in full in his wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Well, let's pray and give thanks. Father God, we thank you for these glorious truths that we've considered. Lord, we thank you that yes, although we must recognize the reality of suffering in this world, that we still find ourselves subjected to these things. Lord, we thank you that we are able to consider these sufferings in this life that we are walking through not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed to us in that time. Lord, we see the suffering of creation around us. Lord, we hear the groans of a world that is fraying at the edges. Lord, we groan day in and day out. Lord, we pray by these words and by your Spirit working in us, helping us in our weakness. Lord, we pray that we would have strength and courage to march on until that day when we enter that blessed realm, that time of eternal day and glory, when we behold the face of your Son for eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.